started to freak out a little bit and then realised there's Bibles everywhere in this place, so I should be fine to bring a Bible up here. But I grabbed mine, so it's all good. All right, you might be wondering what's going on. We're meant to be talking about relationships and all this circumcision and slaves and stuff. I'll explain, so it'll be good. And I wanted to start, actually, in my prayer, as I've been preparing for this and considering relationships, it's come to my attention in looking at the media and looking just at the news recently that there's been quite a fair bit of dysfunction within relationships and abuse, in fact, which is just disgusting in many, many respects. It's selfish and runs counter to any sort of godly relationship that we'll be discussing tonight. But I thought it'd be fantastic for us to make sure that we are people who are praying in regard to that and asking for God's peace and for his grace within relationships such as that. And so I will pray for that before we get started and stuck into what we'll be looking at tonight. So would you join me in praying for that? Lord and Heavenly Father, we know that you are the God of peace. We know that you are a relational God and that you love all that you have made. And so we ask you, Father, that you transform hearts and minds that are hateful, that are deceitful, that are cruel, and that people who are within these relationships can be liberated or freed from the feelings of oppression, where they're being taken advantage of. Father, we ask that our government will understand and know how best to care for people who are suffering abuse. Please, Lord, do your work in this place and in these relationships. And so, Father, as we turn now to your scriptures, we ask that you might reveal to us the truths that you want us to take from this passage, that you might help us to relate that to relationships, and that as a result of looking into your word and hearing you speak to us, we might be changed and be able to live in godly relationship with one another. Please, Father, help me to be clear. Help me in a way to be empty of myself and full of you. And may your spirit really guide me and guide our hearts and minds as we seek to understand what it is you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at godly sex, and then this week, godly relationships. And the fact that they are often the defining factor when it comes to how people behave. They are the ultimate. They take the place of what it is that we as humans are meant to pursue, a life lived to please God. And sex and relationships take that place. And it's particularly relationship status or the situation you find yourself in that can do that. I mean, you just have to look at a Facebook status change. People change them just so they can get a response. Maybe no longer single. What are the changes? What do they say? I should have checked that, shouldn't I? Couple, married, what are, single, is that what they say? Nobody knows. Good, that's a good thing. Anyway, the wearing of a ring. It can be about status. The holding of a hand. Who you're seen with in relationship. Who you live with, who you have around. Those you associate with at work, at church. The people you spend time off with. The number of cats that you have. All these things can establish your relationship status. How it is that we relate, who we relate with, and two, it creates status, doesn't it? And so relationships are often associated with status. That's why it's called that on Facebook. But tonight I want us to consider, what is the status that matters? Because relationships aren't only about status, but it has a big impact on other things that relationship extends into. Because relationship extends from us being made in God's image. A God who is relational in and of himself and then relational to his creation. And so we are all designed differently, but in need of intimacy, of need of community, in need of relationship, of connection. And some sort of situation, for that's where we live. That's where we live out our day-to-day life, isn't it? And so as a result, there is in our world a lot of loneliness. There is a lot of brokenness because of how sin has corrupted relationship. There's a longing for intimacy, a feeling of dislocation. All of these things come back to a good desire to be in relationship. Yes. But they can all also come out of a warped view when it comes to relationship, a poor attitude as to what status actually matters. And so the last 2 weeks, we've been seeking to build a framework for putting sex and relationships back in their place as to where the Bible says they should be, because they've been taken out and been made the ultimate. And so last week we saw from 1 Thessalonians 4, when we're talking about godly sex is to be holy and it is to be honourable. Because we live lives to please God. And so we walk a particular way, a little bit different, a little unusual to the world. Because our goal is holiness. Holiness is our goal. And we will see a similar framework in our passage today. We will focus in on this little part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. And it too will give us a framework, or rather a principle, for godly relationships. And you might have been asking, why are we using this passage, Brett? Well, similar to last week, Paul is addressing a church. He's addressing a church, the Corinthian church, the washed and sanctified people of God, so people called to be holy. These people who are pushing on and waiting for the return of Christ. They know it's coming and now they're living as if it's coming. Or are they? They're meant to be living as those who will be resurrected. They're meant to be living as those with that bodily reality, trying to live it now, even though they're not yet there. But this group has formed a warped view of relationship, particularly sexual relationship, the function of sex in and outside of marriage. And they've created two opposing views, and now we just have to do a little bit of work before we get to the text, okay? There's these two opposing views. You can look just over the page to 1 Corinthians 6:12, and what does it say there? One of the views was, everything is permissible for me. Paul was sort of talking about a particular view that they had there, where there was this sexual laxity, an attitude that it doesn't matter what I do with my body, I'm getting a new one anyway, I can do whatever I want because of the grace of God. The way I relate to others, the way that I use myself, I can do what I want. This sexual laxity. And then there was the snapback against that was in 1 Corinthians 7:1. We see, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. It actually says not to touch a woman. And you could read that and go, oh, yeah, that sounds almost Christian. But is it? Don't marry, don't touch. Is that the way to go? No. Because there was a great deal of spiritual pride in Corinth as well. There was this crazy clash of two ideologies. And the false spirituality in their attitude meant that they looked for ways to puff themselves up. And one of the ways was this group was, they said, well, we're disgusted at their behaviour, and so we're ultimately sex is the issue. We're disgusted at sex. And so you don't have any sex. If you're engaged, you hold that engagement off for ages. Alice and Carla, just keep going. You're just engaged forever. All right? If you're married to a non-Christian, you've got to get out of that because you're uniting yourself with a non-Christian. You can't do that anymore. But Paul says no to these things. One looked on sex as disgusting while the other saw it as free. The Corinthians' attitude towards sexuality, singleness and marriage, it was warped, wasn't it? And so Paul seeks to correct this warped attitude. And the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7 are his correction. What he does is he strips back that gold plating. You know when you get a cheap piece of jewelry? The gold plating, the glamorous wraps that you put on them, that these guys had strapped on to singleness and marriage, those states, and he takes them from these relationship statuses. Status I? What was it? What did we agree upon? We don't know. Status E? Status... What's the plural of status? Stati. Yeah, sure it is. You guys said no. It is stati? Status plural. I'm going to say it all night, so we'll get there. And they focus on the status that matters. He wants us to forget all these other status, and focus on the status that matters. Paul's correction is really going to be helpful for us, I think. It's going to be hard work, but helpful when we consider relationship and the place it fits. For he takes the warped views head on, and he contradicts them firmly, which in turn helps us take head on our attitudes toward relationship, our attitudes toward the different status that we give ourselves, what we value, what we prioritize in relationships, how we critique them, what is better, apparently. What's best? What is the best relationship to be? And he insists, and this is something that I know will be hard for many people here tonight, but incredibly beneficial for us as a body, for us as a family, if we understand it and if we can do this gently and humbly. Because he insists, and you can see it in verse 7 of our chapter, just before what we come to. Whether you are married, whether you are single, whether you are, whatever status you are, it is a matter of a gift. It is actually a good gift. I'll just read verse 7. Paul doesn't hide what he wishes and what he wills, but he wishes that all men were as I am. That's single. But each man, or each, you could extend it, each person has his own gift, or their own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And he will unpack elsewhere that it, whatever gift you have is good and good for the building up of the body. And what we're going to see is that this gift or this matter is actually a matter of calling. And when we understand the status that matters, then the correct attitude can be and will be applied to figure out how each status can be good, although difficult. Each lifestyle is good when set within this framework. All right, we're ready. That's the beginning. We can get to the passage now because we're focusing on 17 to 24 because it is the core principle. Although it talks about circumcision, uncircumcision, slaves, all the rest, it actually shows us the core principle that Paul applies to the part before in chapter 7 and the part after. It sort of sits in the middle to show what it is meant to be like. And he's correcting the Corinthians' mistaken assumptions that suggest changing relationship status gives them spiritual benefits. It's better to change, or better sometimes not to change. And the nevertheless, did you see the nevertheless, verse 17? Make sure you got it open. It reveals that this is what he's doing. He's bringing in this point. Because it's kind of like, you've ever been in an argument? I've never been in an argument. Yes. You've ever been in an argument when you say all this stuff, but then you're like, oh, whatever, the point is this. And then, although it's not, you're not saying whatever in the sense of none of that mattered, you're rather saying all of this was trying to lead to this point. This nevertheless, we could say, whatever, the point is this. And Paul's saying, the point is, change is not necessary, but it is also not prohibited. You see that in your outline. Because there is a status that matters. And that's our first point we need to take from these verses. Verses 17, 20, and 24 reveal this. That the status that matters is remaining as you are with God. With God at your side. And that is our framework. Framework. It sounds simple, yeah? But there is such a depth to this truth. Let me read them for you. Verse 17, it starts, "Nevertheless, each one should retain or remain in the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches." Verse 20, "Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him." And verse 24, Brothers and sisters, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him. Did you hear a common theme? Should retain or remain? Should remain, should remain. That's the point. That's what he's trying to say in this part, and it's pretty clear. And within verse 17, there's actually this great link to this tricky thing. And so our framework we establish actually relates beautifully back to the godly sex and godly relationships. It's the same one. Because you remember our walking, that walking weird that Hilberts was going to demonstrate? Never did. Remember our walking? What was it? What was our walk to do? To please God. Walking to please God. And the same word appears, although we don't see it, it's there in verse 17. The same word for walking. It says, "As the Lord has assigned, as God has called," verse 17, "that is how you are to walk." Paul suggests that not only are we called to holiness, to walk a particular way, but this is key. We are called to a particular situation too. I know we've got to build this because walking a particular way in a particular situation. And so relationship status is one of our situations. For me, my situation, my status at the moment is I'm married, have been for 6 years, and six and a half. Before that, I was a celibate, single man. That was my situation then. My situation changed. But my status that matters didn't. Verses 17, 20, and 24 are all talking about a situation, a condition, a status. Specifically, Paul is he's sort of referring to marriage, being celibate, a widow or a widower, being separated, a Jew or a Gentile, a slave or a free person, people functioning in situations, different situations, which is why we are considering our relationship status through this passage. Because Paul says, live out your holiness, please God, walking in the situation he has assigned you, in the status he called you in. And the status that matters is remaining with God at your side, always. Our situation might change, but our walk and call does not. Our situation might change, but our walk and our call does not. And verse 24 expresses it beautifully, but the NIV muddles it around a little bit. So let me say it for you in what I think is a better way. It says, brothers and sisters, let each person remain in whatever his or her situation was when they were called, with God at their side. They were called and they had God then at their side. So whatever situation you're in, remain with God at your side. But both, if you read, have a look at verses 24 and 20 again, you might trouble you a little bit when you read them. Why? Because have another look. If you were called, I mean, if God called you to himself and he began the process of transformation in your life while you were single, which is many people's story, isn't there an issue for someone like me who became a Christian, I think, in year five, it sort of developed, and when I went to uni, really sold out for the faith there more, and then all of a sudden I decided to get married. But wasn't I called when I was single? And my mate Sam, who became a Christian when he was 19, had no hope of getting a girl at that stage. And then all of a sudden he found this girl that was able to put up with him, and he now is married. Are we doing something wrong there? I mean, doesn't verse 20 suggest that we've done something wrong? Have we stuffed up? No, because each one has their own gift. Both are good, and we'll see that it is okay for us to change status, but not change the status that matters. And Paul uses two illustrations to show this. But before we continue, I want to flag something at this stage, because I know it's going to be a slog trying to explain these things, but it's such an important attitude. Firstly, this status is part of our calling. And our calling puts us in particular situations, that means. This will clash with our modern attitudes, where we give privilege to our autonomy, to our concepts of self-fulfillment, and our interest in power of control, even in relationships. Tonight, that's why I'm flagging it now, we might need to look at our situation and consider how we're viewing it. But secondly, from the beginning, you need to say, there is no better relationship status. And yes, I am referring to single and married when I talk about relationship status at this stage. Now, we might say that, but do our attitudes and the practices of our church reflect this fact? And we've considered sex last week as what our attitudes reflect in terms of how we really view sex and intimacy. But let's also consider the church then. Do we praise marriage and consider singleness as a bit of a problem that needs to be overcome? You just get married and it'll be solved. And then put excess weight on the family structures and the way families should function and segregate people from both sides as a result. Or maybe we praise singleness. It's possible. I know that the church generally praises marriage, but I've been reflecting on this for our church. Particularly at a younger age, I think singleness can be praised. Yes, you're given a greater amount of autonomy and freedom, and Paul talks about how that means you can serve the Lord more. But there might also be the case that the freedom and often ability to then live unholy lives without any direct consequences attracts people. There's less consequences, less responsibility in that. Which is better, the single or the married? It's the wrong question, because both are good, beautiful, in fact. And when set within the status that matters, relationship status can be a beautiful thing. But it has also been and can be used to promote a particular image, can't it? Like you can construct the perfect online image. It's getting harder, but you can do it. You can figure it out. Just like that, we manipulate our status. We manipulate who it is that we see and hang out with and how that all works. And actually, it is this social status advancement that Paul is addressing. And Paul's two illustrations that we saw explain that there's something that isn't to change, and that is the status of being called to be with God. That is the status that matters, and that should shape our attitude and our priorities. And so his first illustration shows that outward circumstances are of no real significance, no real importance or consequence to the Christian, and so you don't need to seek to make a change, be it one way or the other. But the second illustration, and this is turns it on its head, helps show how the gospel has changed things. We saw this in Mark. Life is still life in the body, isn't it? Just because we've been saved and raised with Christ, we're still here in this body. And so outward circumstances do matter. They both don't matter, but they do matter. Because this is where we walk. You all walked in with bodies tonight, didn't you? Like your own. Maybe somebody else as well. But we are called in these bodies. This is where the gospel is lived out. In reality, in relationship, that means too. And for the Corinthians, what Paul's about to say cut across their ideas of bettering oneself, of trying to find a better situation, a better status. And it will probably cut across us too, if you let it. Maybe for different reasons, but we do still seek, long for, prioritise a better status if we let ourselves search ourselves. Paul wants to say, stop trying to find a better situation, guys. The gospel has already done that. The status that matters is that you remain with God at your side. So a change of status is certainly not necessary, but it's not prohibited either. And our first illustration shows the first point, verses 18 to 19. It brings Jew and Gentile into this, showing that it is not necessary to change status. It is necessary, not necessary, sorry, to seek the right situation. You're called into that right situation. Let me read it for you, verses 18 and 19. Follow along. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. You see, the circumcision talk is to bring the pairs of Jew and Gentile into the picture. And let me just quickly explain. Jews used circumcision. We all know what circumcision is, don't we? I don't have to explain that part. Like, yep. Just nod, please, if you do. Yeah, good. There's a few that I'll talk to after. No, it was used as a sign of the covenant that they had with God. It was used as a sign of their relationship with him. Gentiles didn't have a relationship with God before Christ came, so they didn't get the old snip. And they didn't need it now because of what Christ had done. Paul argues that in Galatians. Circumcision is no longer necessary. And so Paul says, if you had the snip before, don't undo it. If you didn't go out and get it, I mean, you're a day off it before Christ came, like, don't go and get it now because it means nothing. Neither one means anything. Rather, what has value is keeping God's commands. What has value is remembering the status that matters, the status that you have. And it's not necessary to change your status. It had to do with seeking social upward mobility, seeking the better position, seeking to be a cut above the rest. Or not, if you're following along. Thank you, Ben. Hey, I knew I'd have to tease that one out. Looking for the better status either inside the church or outside the church. And firstly, inside the church, getting the snip. Some had convinced people it made them more legit. You know, get the snip, be legit. You could imagine them wearing a shirt. Like that exact phrase on the shirt. I didn't have any made up. And they thought that made them a better Christian, but, you know, by modifying your situation, even your physical situation, the snip would make you more legit. But there is no better Christian. There is no more with Godness once you are with God. A particular situation, context, doesn't change this. Paul shows elsewhere that it does have different advantages and disadvantages, but there is no better way for a Christian to be than with God. And again, like last week, everything else is a subcategory. Singleness, marriage, whatever else is a subcategory to that. But secondly, what about those that were outside the church, undoing the snip? Firstly, how do you do that? I mean, like, seriously, once it's gone, surely. And if people are revealing too much tonight. But what they would do, I'm going to explain. They would cover over their circumcision. They'd find a way to cover it. They could buy coverings and the like as well, because they wanted to hide their Jewishness in the gyms. Because back in the day, unlike most gyms today where most people dress to impress, we'd like those shirts. I'm legit sort of thing. No. Like my gym at home, they would go in the nude. No, I don't go in the nude at my gym. Because I've actually invited some of you there and that's terribly inappropriate. So I wear clothes. And so, but in the Greek, Greco-Roman world, they didn't. They used to go in the nutty. It was a lot of fun, apparently. And the point was, being circumcised, you'd see it, wouldn't you? There's a difference. And it was ridiculed by the Greeks because it was associated with them as making them Jewish, the dogs, in the eyes of the Greeks. And if you managed to cover over that fact somehow, what was the result? Social upward mobility. You had greater influence. You were respected more. You had a higher status in the eyes of the world. Kind of like wearing proper gym gear to the gym as opposed to dodgy stuff. People were seeking the better status inside the church and seeking the better status outside the church, but status of any kind is irrelevant to God. Like circumcision, as Paul said, what did he say circumcision means? Nothing. What does uncircumcision mean? Nothing. Paul's first illustration shows change of status is not necessary, but his second illustration profoundly shows change of status is, it's not prohibited though, it can happen. When the attitude is right, every and any situation, every circumstance provides both privileges and drawbacks, but is a sphere to live out the gospel. We walk in varied and changing circumstances, don't we? And Paul's use of slavery draws this out even more and demonstrates that a change of status, although not necessary, it's not prohibited, okay? So I didn't do the wrong thing when I got married after being a Christian. Read 21 to 23 with me. 21 says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freeman. And similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Again, status is on view, isn't it? Were you a slave when you were called? Let's just say today, like, were you single? Were you married? Now, note, I'm not talking, they're not forms of slavery, but status is on view and we are trying to consider relationships here. And so Paul said, don't let that trouble you. But if you can, you know, take your freedom, do so, do it. And this isn't so much Paul, you could use this to talk about this being an argument for freedom from slavery. It's not his primary point here. The point is that one can use their situation, whatever particular situation you are in, that one you can use positively. But if a new situation arises, you can use that positively too. It is not prohibited to change situations when we continue to remain with the Lord. And verse 22 gave us the reason why. And it relates to the status that matters, doesn't it? Because it explains that a person's real status is determined by their place in a different household altogether, the household of Christ, because there is new ownership. So that a slave is the Lord's freeman, and a freeman is Christ's slave. And it is all because of verse 23. You were what? Bought at a price. Now, this is going to sound a little unusual to us. We don't understand this stuff all that well. None of us have slaves. Just checking. None of us have slaves. And so this stuff doesn't, it's not how we function these days. And there are undertones of that Old Testament notion of redemption, purchase for freedom, but really the slave stuff's on view here. Because the freeman was also called a slave of Christ. And so we have to understand the social slavery background. When a slave was bought, there was a transaction involved, a price. Now bear with me on this. Kind of like buying a pet. Kind of like buying a new car, let's say. We recently bought a pet. We bought little Petey, Peter Rabbit. And I bought him from this 14-year-old little kid somewhere. I forget where it was. Vic arranged it. But if he rocked up to my house tomorrow and he's like, "Hey, mate, hey, bro, I want my rabbit back." I'm like, "Yeah, your rabbit? He's my rabbit." And Micah would be devastated. Well, actually, I might sell him. No, Micah would be absolutely devastated if we did get rid of this rabbit to this guy. But I own that rabbit now, and it's the same with my car. If the Wonder Beast, if the dude that sold it to me realised I got it for a great deal, you can talk to him about that later, but if he realises I should have sold it to him for another grand and he rocks up and he's like, mate, I want it back so I can sell it to you for more, that ain't happening. I own that car now. There's been a change of ownership, hasn't there? Paul is saying, you, Christian, you are therefore owned, you've been purchased by Christ. You're owned by the greatest master there has ever been. The most amazing blessing. And we need to see it in this way, because otherwise the next bit is going to feel oppressive. Because there is also, and this is the more important aspect that he's going for, there is ownership. The Christian belongs to Christ. You belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to somebody else. And this impacts how we view relationships massively, does it not? Because verse 23 finishes with the statement, you are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Do not become slaves of others. What is prohibited is becoming obsessed with changing status for personal benefit in the eyes of the world, becoming slaves to men. And this relates beautifully to relationships, doesn't it? It is easy for us to become slaves to relationships. You see, Paul was concerned with the people's situation and their attitude too. He didn't want them to return to enslavement, this honour and shame association where everything revolved around what status they could achieve in human eyes. And with our modern worship of relationships and what those relationships speak concerning us and how they relate and what that person could do to our status and what I could do to their status, this is a timely word for us too, isn't it? In applying it, we must consider. We must consider who do you associate with and why? Why do you associate with that particular person? We have to consider what we use our relationships for. Is that a godly association? Is that a godly use of relationship? And what am I longing for from this relationship or that relationship? Have we become slaves to relationship? Maybe, and I think this is really where it digs for us, maybe slaves, enslaved to a particular ideal. Like we were talking about before, the better status, the ideal of the better status being, I need to be married. 2.4 kids is the ideal, apparently. Don't know how you do the 0.4. But marriage appears to be this ideal status. We've seen, no, there's no better status. Or what about then, you extend it and go, there's a particular way of functioning in marriage that you could establish. You have this ideal as to how it is your partner should be treating you and how you should be treating them that just isn't godly. And so it impacts our sex life. It impacts expectations. It impacts all sorts of ways that we interact with one another and can become so dysfunctional. And that's where abuse can certainly enter into marriages. And it's devastating. I'll talk more about that in a moment. What about our singleness and the freedom that can be employed with that? Do we become enslaved by that want for autonomy? Or do we become enslaved by the fact, the feeling that this singleness is not something that I can use, that I should have, and this is difficult, I know. But our status built from relationship, when we buy into this, what happens is the loneliness and the brokenness, it often just grows. And then the pursuit of relationships, good things, remember these are good things, when that is the target, when that is the goal, it is sought in unhealthy ways. We have to remember the framework, because we've learnt that status change, it isn't necessary, but it's also not prohibited. And so we must consider then what is wise. It's not as black and white as the sex stuff we talked about. There's a bit more grey in here, isn't there? Because relationships don't need to change. But I have to say today, some relationships might be wise to end. When you put them in the framework, you have to consider that as the priority. And now I'm not making a comment on divorce. I don't have time to detail all of that today. But I do have to say, and why I prayed, if you are a person who is abusing another emotionally, physically, you must repent of that. You must ask for forgiveness and turn from those wicked ways immediately. That is not godly behavior when it comes to a relationship, and certainly doesn't reflect what we've seen today. That it fits within the status that matters. But also, if you are suffering in that situation, It's completely right and completely safe, if you can do it, to seek help with that. And I would encourage you to do it. We should be praying against this abuse and seeing the way that it is more and more becoming a thing in our society, as in it's just becoming present more in our society, I should say. We as the church need to demonstrate what godly relationships look like. But some of us might also need to consider the priority we place on relationships. You see, in the remainder of this chapter, Paul expresses the freedom that I was just talking about, the freedom we have that this principle informs, that you can get out, you can change relationship. But we do not have freedom. There is no freedom for us in compromising holiness. Our passage doesn't allow us to compromise. The framework this and last week, if we recall the godly sex stuff, does not allow us to compromise our walk. And constantly we see people compromise faith. I know in the past I've compromised faith to keep friends, to have a hope of a relationship, longing for intimacy. I mean, surely we deserve these expressions, and it can be painful. It can be terribly painful. It can be incredibly scary and lonely. But 2 points. The first is going to be difficult to hear, and the second difficult but necessary to understand. When relationships cause us to compromise our faith, they're not really a godly relationship. You're forgetting the status that matters. Compromising, you've become a slave to that ideal. A slave relies on their master too, to satisfy all their needs. That's why the only good slave is Jesus, because he can satisfy our needs. But if you start to rely on other things like relationships to fill that desire and that need, it is going to let you down. Now, this doesn't mean, do not hear me saying we can't have relationships with non-Christians. Not at all. Far from it. I want you to. But it means the status that matters, remaining with God, must inform even that relationship. And as people who are terrified of loneliness, understandably, and who now today are bombarded by overt sexual ideas regarding intimacy, as we discussed last week, faithful singleness could seem incredibly unattractive. And as a people called to faithfulness amidst a world where autonomy and personal pursuits, passions and desires are encouraged, that actually compound in a way creating a feeling of loneliness, isolation, unfulfillment, even when you are in a marriage, let's say, the married state and faithfulness can seem unattractive. But that is not how it is when Christ is your master. That is not how it is when we understand that both are good, beautiful options. When we understand the status that matters, but that doesn't make those wrestles any less real, any less bodily and true. And so the church, this is point two, needs to be aware of this difficulty. And we need to get better at supporting one another. Loneliness and desires for intimacy are struggles married and single alike have to wrestle with. Both have to wrestle with those things. But when we acknowledge that we are seeking to live in whatever situation we are called in, whatever situation we find ourselves, knowing that the status that matters is remaining with God, we can be more open about the difficulties, about the pressures, about the frustrations in single life and married life without judging the other. But also we can express the good in these gifts, the beautiful single men and women that we have in this church that serve God, that serve one another, the beautiful married men and women that have different advantages. They do. They have different advantages and disadvantages, but both are called and both are just as good, but different. And they make up the beautiful church family we all inhabit. And so with this in mind, we might have to consider our attitude toward each other. Invest energy in friendship. Find places where our situations mix a little bit more. That we can do service and friendship accessibly. Yes, it makes sense for singles and marrieds to hang out together sometimes and all the rest, but we miss out if we never bridge those situations. And now we have an awesome opportunity. If you have a look around, we are unlike a lot of other churches. We have a wide range of people. We're like a family in that sense, but that might mean that the people who are normally pushed to the margins, and again, unintentionally, might be pushed even that little bit further again because they don't fit within that larger family. But like a family, like when you go to a wedding, you don't get to choose necessarily the seat that you have. And you can't just up and move to another table where you do have friends. Some can and do. But like any family, well, you know that family, like that table, that none of them know each other whatsoever, and you're like, that is not going to work. Like, there's families that are like that. I don't know if any of you watch Upper Middle Bogan, but that family, Kath and Kim, how are these families? They just look dysfunctional. You know that family that just, you look from the outside and you go, how does that even work? Like, how do they function? How do they manage to do it? How do they love one another through all the hurts and misunderstandings, but they seem to do it? That's the church. We as a body of believers, because each of us knows that our situation is determined by God, by our God, and that each of us is walking with and in that status that matters. And we make it work. But we have to be aware of that for one another. I mean, are we changing our status to better ourselves? Are we longing for that? Are we compromising the status that matters? Or are we seeking to walk like that misfit bunch of family church that we are? Who walks together, wonky and weird, unusual, seeking godly sex, seeking godly relationships, because we know the priority is to please our God together. And so we will get there and we'll do it. And the world will look and go, how do they do that? That misfit, unusual family. And we can answer them. We do it because we're called to holiness. And it's the best way to live. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are called to holiness, that you, by your Son, have called us, that you have sanctified us, that you've made us new. And for that reason, we can now walk in such a way that pleases you. And so we ask, Lord, that we know that we don't necessarily have to change our status. It's not prohibited, but it's not necessary. And instead, we understand that the status that matters is seeking to remain with you and with you always in whatever situation we find ourselves. Father, we know this will be hard. And we know this will mean that we must lean upon one another. And so I ask you help us to be sensitive and wise, that we create opportunities where we can cross situations in such a way that we support and care for one another, that the world can look in and see this wonky, wonky place that we are, but really we're the place that has the right idea about how relationships function, the godly relationships, because we know the status that matters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we sing our last song, this is your time. If you're new here, to let us know you're here, please fill out a visitor's card. If you've only been here a few times, fill it out as well so we know that you've been here and we can follow you up and see how you're doing. If you've got a prayer request or anything like that, there's also a side for you, for the regulars, please let us know. If something from tonight particularly upset you or encouraged you, it's fantastic to let me know about those things as well. Yep, even if it's, I can see when they're written angrily, it's like you push through those visitor's cards, but it's great for us to be able to wrestle through that together. And so please let me know. I would love to hear from you guys. You can text in, you can email in, and I'll hand back over to Jazz.